Turning your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Today we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We are now entering the final greetings of the Apostle Paul to this church. And as we look at this text beginning at verse 7, we see a division that happens between 9 and 10 here, and then later here down in between 14 and 15. And that's how we'll break this this last portion up into three different sermons. Today we're going to be looking at those that have been sent by the Apostle Paul, and the next time I preach we'll be talking about those who stayed with the Apostle Paul. And then at a later date, we'll be looking at those who are remaining in the Lycus Valley. Those are the divisions that I see, at least. Let's read this passage, and then we'll pray. Beginning at verse 7 through 9. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank you for your inspired word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is profitable to train us, to teach us, to reprove us, so that we might be equipped, Lord. Today we ask, Lord, for your favor and your help as we dig into the ending here of Paul's letter. We pray for your guidance, your help, Lord. Help me this morning as I stand here, Lord, to recall the things that you have brought to my mind as I've studied this text. We ask, Lord, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of us who labor at preaching and standing in the pulpit to bring the word, as we study the word, we often come to a point in our study where we know beyond a shadow of a doubt what the purpose of the text is for the church. It's a good time. Austin and I have taken, over the last several months, we've been meeting in the week, and others have joined us during that time as we just kind of think about the texts that we have to preach before us, whether it's a Wednesday night or a Sunday or whenever that's to be. And we always have this discussion where we arrive at a point and we say, oh, brother, that will preach. You know what it's going to say. And so you can look back at 1 Samuel and you can see the story in the forest of Hereth. And you can see a young man who has just lost his entire family, and he is fleeing from Nob, and he's trying to find the future King David, and he arrives there, and David, who takes responsibility for his the death of his entire family, says, "Stay with me. I'll protect you. I'll keep you." And you know, that just preaches. It preaches in a sense that this is good for our souls to know that God is sovereign over all things, and yet he is commanding us and calling us to stay with him. Or Brother Austin's passage last week here from these very verses, that we are to be those that are concerned about how we are viewed by outsiders, what we say. We are to make sure that our speech is always seasoned with salt or seasoned with grace, so that the unbelieving world will be will hear the gospel, will know the gospel. And this is so important in our culture when we see so many false ideologies that are sweeping through the church. And we look at each other, we look at this passage, and we go, that will preach. And then we arrive at our text today. Our text doesn't have the same import. The message of our text is, hey, get with Tychicus and Onesimus for my latest deets. He'll tell you everything you need to know about what's going on with me. And I think about the Lord of the Rings scene. Actually, it's The Hobbit, where Bilbo is sitting there. They've got these big swords that they're showing to Elrond, and he's looking at the swords and he's naming them and he's telling them what it is. And Balin looks at the young hobbit who's holding his sword. And he goes, I don't think that's really a sword. That seems to be more like a letter opener. And here we find ourselves in this text. But we're reminded of something, and I want to remind you of this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3, and specifically verse 16, that all of Scripture is profitable. This is a profitable text for us. Paul writes this. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's where we find ourselves. Now, not every text is equally profitable. You know, some texts are less profitable, but still there is profit here. And I want to encourage you that there is much profit in this passage. And I want to give you two analogies. One's an old one, and one is new that I just recently came up with to help us think about this. We can, many of you heard this before, but there's new people here, so I want to say it again. It's one I want in the mind of the church. And that is, you can be warmed by a fire by running past it. As you run past a fire, you can feel the heat as you go past it. You could jump over it and feel the heat of that. But you would be certainly warmer if you were to walk past the fire, right? And you would be warmer yet if you were to stop and to put your hands out in front and you would feel that fire. You could turn and warm their whole body through the fire. Scripture is much like that. Is that you can, in your devotional time, in your reading plan, you can run through Scripture. And there's a value to doing that. I encourage you to read through all of Scripture quickly because you get an understanding of the whole of Scripture. But there are times where we need to stop. We need to sit with the text for a little bit and feel the warmth, the heat of the Word of God. And here's my second analogy. I don't know, you can tell me if you think this one is better, but as my throat was hurting this week, I needed some tea. And if you take tea, loose tea, and you open it up, it's just dry leaves, right? It isn't until you put your face into the tea leaves that you begin to smell the aroma. You know, I like Earl Grey, and I like it's got that strong bergamot smell that comes from it. It smells like Fruit Loops to me, but I love that smell, you know, that just hits my nose. But still yet, you're going to get more out of the tea if you put it into some hot water and let it steep for a while and let the steam come from it, let the warmth of the water that has been flavored by its tannins come down into your throat, right? So Scripture is like that. These are just dead leaves when we first look at this, but we've got to settle into this text and to look at this text. This morning, our goal is to sit by the fire. Our goal is to drink the hot cup of tea that this Scripture is. Let's begin this morning with some definitions from our text. There's three that I'd like to point out to you. The first is beloved. Beloved or beloved, depending on how it comes out at the moment. This is one who is dearly loved. This is one who is treasured. This is one who is valued. Now, that love and that warmth is between us, but principally when we speak of the beloved, we are talking about Christ's affection for his church. You, church, are the beloved. I address you as the beloved because I have an affection for you, because I treasure you, because I value you, but it is because Christ himself has valued you and called you to come, to gather, to worship him. You are the beloved. That's one of the definitions. The next one is faithful. Faithful. This is one who can be counted on, who is loyal, who is dependable, who is trustworthy. Now, the word faithful by itself simply means that, dependable. So when we think about the qualifications of an elder, for example, and his children must be faithful, that word is talking about somebody who is loyal to their father, faithful to their father. And how do we know that? Because when we look at this word used in other contexts, we notice that it's married with a second word, meaning brother, faithful brother. You'll see it throughout Scripture. And here in our text, we're looking at Tychicus and Onesimus, who are faithful brothers. And earlier in chapter 1, Epaphras is a faithful brother. And so there we marry that with Christian faith and believing in Christ. It's important for us to make note of that. Now, the third word here is bondservant. This is one who is indentured to another as a slave. And usually via some sort of financial debt or some sort of they owe something to someone else. They are bonded to their master until the debt is paid or till the master releases them from their debt. Now here in our context, it tells us that they are, verse 7, that they are fellow bondservants in the Lord, or that Tychicus is a fellow bondservant in the Lord. It's not used of Onesimus, but we understand that of Onesimus, especially from the book of Philemon, which is a letter written on account of Onesimus that Paul is sending to his master, who he is indentured to, and speaks of him as a brother in Christ, as one who is of this category. So those are our three words: beloved, faithful, bond servant. This morning, I'd like us to look at this text and observe five marks of beloved, faithful bond servants. So if you're taking notes, let's leave room for 5 points. The first one is, beloved, faithful bond servants are responsible for small things. Now, this despite being mundane things. Not everything that is done for a faithful, beloved bondservant is lofty, is big, is exciting. And our culture, unfortunately, is a culture of lofty achievement. You know, our children think, I'm going to be the president. They don't have the lower goals, you know, or the expectations. And parents encourage this type of behavior. Or you can sing, darling. You're the best singer I've ever heard. And they don't have those abilities. And so they're crushed at a later time. There are many who think that the small things are too small to engage in. That I want to be known for the big public things. We have this desire for grandeur to be big and thought well of in our culture. Now, Tychicus and Onesimus from our passage are doing something small. They're currying encouragements from the apostle to a church. They're taking a message of encouragement of his little details about his life. They're taking those to someone else. That seems pretty small and insignificant, and in one sense it is, but in other ways it's different. Do you guys know what the cursus publicus is? Have you ever heard of that phrase, anybody? Cursus publicus. So if you study, I don't know who would want to know this, but if you study the history of mail delivery, you'll see that there, in the Roman Empire, about 2 decades before Christ's birth, one of the Caesars, Augustus, he started a mail delivery system in the Roman Empire that would go throughout all the places so that he could send documents and that people could send personal correspondence throughout the land. And they had a couple different means of doing that. One via oxen carts and the other just via people on horseback and whatnot. Now, this is going to be relevant to us if we ever study the book of Revelation, or if you study the book of Revelation and you see the 7 churches of the book of Revelation, they are on the circus publicus. Now, the circus publicus, Latin, it means the public way is what it is. So that's their UPS, I guess we'd call it here. The question becomes, why doesn't the Apostle Paul use this mail delivery system to send these letters to all of these churches and all of these people? He certainly could have done that. Could he not have sent his letter to Philemon via this message and received correspondence back from him? It seems plausible. It seems likely that he could do that, and certainly he could. But here's what we need to understand. Paul values personal contact. Paul values that they might know from someone's lips personal information, that's how the encouragements are to be curried. That encouragement comes best via face-to-face. And this is true of us. This has been true of me. You know, we can text, we can send emails, we can send letters, we can do those kind of things, but the best encouragements always come when I am face-to-face with someone. These men are able to courier more detail than is contained in this letter. You can see a young boy asking a question of Tychicus once this letter has been read and say, what does Paul eat? You know, wanting to know what kind of meals does he have? What's his schedule like? Is he on a straw mat? How does he sleep? Does he ever get to take his chains off? How does he go to the bathroom? You can hear people wanting to know the intimate details of our brother. Who's allowed to see him? How many people can see him at a time? What's his schedule like during the day? This is the type of contextual and texture that would come from someone who had sat with the apostle, as we saw in our picture, that's Tychicus, receiving Paul's letter. There's additional details that would be of great encouragement to a church to know. That's not all that he's currying, though. It's not just the encouragements of small details. He's also taking with him the reproofs of the apostle. That there's a context in articulation that is given. When someone articulates something, we could just randomly take something. So wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Can you tell me what his demeanor was when he wrote that statement? You know, what is he like? Is he on a patriarchal tirade? Is he angry about where we are? Does he see in our marriages that there's something wrong with our marriages? Or what is he doing here? You see the context. This is important contextual context for these people that would be helpful. Now, Tychicus, as he does that, as he explains this text, can exegete this text in a way that no preacher can today. He can stand up and look at any one of these passages and say, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Now listen, the Apostle Paul in this moment is thinking this and saying that. Man, I'd love to hear Tychicus exegete this passage, right? That'd be wonderful. That's not all that he's doing. Not just currying encouragements and reproofs, but also he is currying soul-saving truth from the apostle. This very letter is sent on a rescue mission to help them, to undo the false teaching that has overtaken them. So we can think that giving small encouragements is kind of mundane and kind of beneath me. Not something that I should do. Or it's difficult to have a face-to-face when I just need to send that text or I just need to send that email. Now, those are hard things perhaps for us to want to do, but it's the faithfulness of small things, of being an encouragement, of giving a reproof, and of currying the saving knowledge of Christ. Those seem small. Does giving a tract seem small to you? That's effectively what Tychicus does. He's giving a tract to this church. But it has life-saving words and knowledge. That's the first thing. That a beloved, faithful bondservant, they are responsible for small things. And this despite it being mundane. Let's look now at the second. That a beloved and faithful bondservant takes on difficult tasks. They take on difficult tasks. Despite personal loss, despite personal pain, as it were. Now, we live in a risk-averse society, don't we? We love comfort. We'll do anything to protect our flesh. You know, this is not an old concept, but it's certainly prevalent in our society. Everything is about our own comfort. Comfort is a valued commodity. And those that employ people, it is really hard to find hardworking people. People that will, that they may say the right thing on day one, but it's the third month in, and you're calling in sick again, or you call it wussonitis. They have wussonitis, and just can't muster the strength to do the hard task. Unfortunately, we live in a society like that where we're raising up young men and young women that are all about their own comfort. It's not to rag on them, it's just an observation. Tychicus and Onesimus are risking their lives on a journey. It's not easy to go this route. This is a route that is going to require sailing. It's going to require walking. It's going to require horse riding. This could take them from 4 to 6 months of time for them to travel from where they're at via boat and just to coordinate everything to get this letter and their personal correspondence to them. It's a difficult task. You know, we take it for granted here. I can hop in my car and go to Louisville in just a matter of 30 minutes, and I think nothing of that. What if I had to walk it? That's what we see with these. These are men who are willing to do hard things, like going on a long journey, but that's not all that they're doing. They're risking personal rejection by their home church. Now, while they're beloved of the Lord and likely beloved of their family because they're going back to their home church, they're entering a church that is being swept away by false teaching. What is the condition of this church? You know, since Epaphras came and he gave his report to Paul, what has happened? I mean, that's likely a month's, if not a year's time has passed between the time that Epaphras has left the Lycus Valley and arrived in Rome to give this report to Paul. Now, Paul has written a letter, and now it's got to go all the way back. This could likely be a year's time has passed where this false teacher has not been confronted. What are we facing? What will happen to us when we get there? Does anybody hear of an unbelieving family? We do. How hard is it to have gospel conversations with unbelieving family? Does anybody in this church have family that is caught up in false teaching? How difficult is it to communicate truth in that context? It's very difficult. And so when these men are going from Rome all the way to the Lycus Valley in Colossae, they're risking personal rejection, that their own family would look at them and say, no, we believe differently. We're following after brother so-and-so who is, we disagree with you. He's not a false teacher. He's teaching what is right and is true. And so they're risking the rejection. Brothers, they're also risking being overwhelmed by a well-entrenched false teacher. This guy has had the ability to walk unfettered. He has captivated their minds and their hearts. He is persuasive. I don't know about you. I've experienced this where I have encountered people that know the scriptures better than I do. They have studied more on their pet topics. They can drive to them immediately. There's times when you meet people for the very first time that you are shocked that about what they are saying, and you're kind of reeling for a little bit. This happened to me the first time when the Noahides. Do you remember the Noahides? Many don't even know what a Noahide is. I didn't know what a Noahide was either. And here they come, and they know the law. They know all of these things, and they're speaking this truth. It's off, and I can hear those off messages and trying to grapple with somebody who knows their false theology, and you have no idea of that. We've experienced this with the what do you call them, the Hebrew Israelites. that have come. You know, we're just kind of overwhelmed at first. Okay, what am I hearing here? They run the risk of being overwhelmed by somebody who is far more persuasive than they are, who is far more domineering, who has a presence about him, enough about him that he can captivate several churches and all the families that are there. These are men, and these are people, beloved, faithful bondservants, that are willing to take on a difficult task. That's what they're doing here. Let's look at three. Beloved, faithful bondservants face the consequences of their sin, despite the fear of the fallout. Now, here specifically, we're talking about Onesimus. Confession of sin between believers is perhaps the hardest thing to do. It's very hard when you have wronged somebody to humble yourself and to go to your brother and to confess your sin. This involves bringing your sin to light. And there may be consequences that you face. Onesimus here is returning to and potentially facing the offense of a wounded master. He owes Philemon money, according to the letter to Philemon. Will Philemon be angry? Will he be vindictive? Will he want more than he was owed at the first day because by right it belongs to him? Will Philemon demand his rights if Onesimus returns? Will Onesimus be publicly humiliated by his former master? Do you see the tension here? A faithful, beloved bondservant is willing to face the consequences of his sin, to confess his sin, to stand before those that he has sinned against, and to ask for forgiveness, to confess his sin. That's not all he's facing. He's not just facing Philemon and the potential of a poor reaction from Philemon. He is facing the embarrassment of having abandoned all of the other people that were in the household. He's got to walk back into that congregation with his head low as being the one who abandoned them to do the work alone. As having walked away from all of that, he is here coming and humbly submitting to his prior community. Do you see it? It's not all. He is facing the potential of having to finish his sentence. Philemon, by right, has every right to say, Onesimus, you must stay. You owe me this money, and I've read Paul's letter, but Paul doesn't understand all the circumstances. He's only heard your side, Onesimus. He hasn't heard my side. And you owe, and you need to stay. It's right for you to stay. And I know you have all these grand plans that you're going to be in ministry with the Apostle Paul, but no, you've got to set that aside because you still owe me 10 years of service, 5 years, whatever it is. That's what he's facing. A beloved, faithful bondservant will face the consequences of his sin. That's number three. Let's look at the fourth one. A beloved, faithful bondservant, they think of others. They're concerned about others despite their own pain, despite their own personal pain. Now, we live in a selfish culture where personal preference is premium and individuality and personal liberty is supreme. And there are so few that are vigilant for others, concerned about others. They're a true rare commodity to find someone who is truly and genuinely concerned about others. And I say this about the church. Even within the church, there are many who treat church as mere preference. I don't feel like going this morning. Oh, I overslept. Oh, you know, just there's it's It's not something that is planned for. It's not something that's cared about. It's not something that is pursued to come to meet with the body of Christ, to grieve with each other, to rejoice with one another, to pray for each other, to be concerned about each other. It's largely absent. And there are many that hold out a criteria of, well, so-and-so didn't say hi to me, or this didn't happen for me, or this didn't happen for me, and then they're miffed and gone. You don't know what I'm talking about, of course. That doesn't happen. Faithful men like Tychicus and Onesimus are being sent by a faithful apostle, Paul. And Paul is vigilant. The faithful Paul is here vigilant for their perseverance while sitting in prison. He is sitting in prison. He is often alone. He is contemplating, praying for the body of Christ, those that have heard the gospel, not from his lips, but from Epaphras. And he is concerned about their perseverance. He's heard word of a false teacher that must be taken down, who must be put in his place. And so Paul, concerned for their perseverance, is sending forth these two faithful men, two of his best, to go into battle, to carry a message and to carry a word and to exegete the text and to encourage the saints and to make sure that they grow and they persevere. That's the Apostle Paul. That's what he's doing. He's concerned about others, even though he's in personal pain, even though he's in shackles. His thought isn't for himself. It is that the word of Christ would go forward, that the church would advance, that there would be perseverance. He's vigilant. He's vigilant for their protection. He's vigilant that this man be put down, that this false teacher be put away. I was watching a video that popped up on my what do you call that, your feed on Facebook, of water buffalo in Africa. I don't know if anybody saw this video. There's a pride of lions that have cornered a water buffalo. And you got these two lions that are at this guy. And he turns, the water buffalo turns, and he's got these broad horns, and he faces down the lion. He's not afraid of that lion. And he charges at him, the lion backs away. But it's the second one that comes around to the back, and he notices him, so he flips around. But when he flips around, this one jumps onto his back. And he's just, this lion is gnawing on his tough hide. He's trying to get through, trying to hurt him as he's doing this. And as this is all happening, another water buffalo comes charging in. And then another water buffalo comes charging in. And they come flying into this scenario. And these lions, they begin to scatter. They begin to go away. And it's in the protection of the herd that they are able to withstand the onslaught of these lions that have come upon to prey upon the weak in their midst. Man, that just pictures the church for me. That's what we ought to be like. Paul here, this old chained water buffalo, is just, he's angry. He is putting forth this letter. He's sending other men. He is charging them so that now they can be equipped and the church can be protected as they rise up to say, we will say no to this lion in our midst, this false teacher who has come upon us. No! They fight him. He is vigilant for their protection. Well, it's clear too that he's also vigilant for their edification. All of Paul's letters are theologically rich, but this one, as we have studied it, hasn't it come alive to us? The rich theology that is being presented by the Apostle Paul for their edification, he is building rooms upon their theological house that they now dwell in. They can walk through those rooms and have confidence in who God is, who Christ is, and they have their focus upon him now, all while in chains. All while in pain. The beloved, faithful bondservant, the Apostle Paul, he is concerned and thinking about others despite his own pain. That's number four. Let's look at number five. Beloved, faithful bondservants recognize truth and they act. This despite community rejection. Beloved, faithful bondservants recognize truth and they act. Friends, truth is costly. It will cost you to hold to the truth. Standing upon truth will cost you community acceptance. It might cost you your job. It might cost you your seat at the Thanksgiving table. It might cost you your friends. It might cost you your family. There's a temptation in our culture to adopt the winds that we hear in order to stay comfortable. Our brother brought this to our attention last week as we think about how we communicate truth, gospel truth. There are many that will abandon gospel truth in order to maintain the friendship, maintain my status, that I look good. And as he said, they sacrifice their own friends upon an altar of convenience and comfort. They slit their throats and just give their friends to the lions that are coming, the enemies that are upon them for expedience. But truth, holding to the truth, speaking truth to our culture and to one another will cost us. It will cost you. Faithful men are sent by the faithful Apostle Paul to a faithful church. Look at the beginning of this book. Look at chapter 1. Let's just read through verse 9. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Did you hear that? These who are faithful brethren. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, and of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's stop there. Paul's letter arrives with an expectancy. Paul expects that these who are faithful are going to receive this truth and they are going to respond. They are going to implement this truth into their lives, and that this false teacher will be cast out. He will be put away. That's Paul's expectation of a faithful, beloved bondservant of Christ, that upon hearing the truth, they will respond. They will receive this truth. They will receive this with gladness. Their heart and their eyes will be opened up as they read this text and they hear from their brother. They're going to hear from Tychicus and they're going to say, "We were wrong. We have followed falsely. We have looked upon another as though he was worthy of our affection, and we have downgraded our Lord. We have thought less of our Lord." The faithful receive truth, and they act upon it. This faithful church will implement this truth, meaning they're going to make it their own. It's now going to have personal application for them. As they consider the glories of Christ, that he has created all things, that he holds all the molecules of this world together, how dare we worship anyone else? How dare we worship angels? Faithful brothers, they receive the word. They implement the word. And this faithful church will not only do that, but they're going to deploy the word. That's the expectant response That's what Paul expects of them, that they are going to put this truth into practice, and it's going to be on their lips as they confront the false teacher. There's a corporate application expected of this body. Friends, beloved, faithful, bondservants, they recognize truth and they act as evidenced by this faithful church. Many of you don't know I do this. Some do. I take serious the charge in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I watch for faithfulness. I ask for faithfulness, to test faithfulness. Our brother, you often talk about the fear of God. You're looking for the fear of God in someone to know whether or not. It's the same thing. It's this: are they faithful? Do they believe the word? Do they implement the word? Do they act upon the truth? Are they willing to do hard things? Are they willing to take a mundane task? I may ask you to do a mundane task to see how you'll respond. I might ask you to read a book. I've done that. Just to see, will you read it? Will you consider these things? Will you pray about these things? Friends, like these men, Tychicus and Onesimus and Epaphras and the Apostle Paul himself and this church here in Colossae, all who are called beloved and faithful, like them, we too must, listen, we must hold fast to the gospel. That's the principal charge of a faithful person, is that they are holding fast to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe upon him. They have received this truth. They have accepted this truth. Like them, we too must take on mundane responsibilities while seeing their eternal significance. There's not a thing you do that does not have eternal significance. All that we do must be done for the glory of God. Friends, listen, encouraging one another in the church, lifting burdens for one another in the church, caring for one another is the duties of a faithful believer. Not only that, we must risk hard things for the sake of Christ. We must be willing to do hard things for the sake of Christ. That means to stand up in our culture, to stand up to false teaching, and bluntly, to stand up against sin in our own camp, to confront sin, confront those things that are happening. That's hard to do, but yet we are called to do it as faithful believers. Friends, we must face the consequences of our sin. Are you willing to face the consequences of your sin? Are you still hiding from your sin? Are you demonstrating your faithfulness to Christ by confessing your sin? He told us to confess our sins to one another, and he would cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. That may mean today going to that offended brother, to go to the person that you know is offended by you. That may mean paying the price for your sin and having the consequences come upon you. You may want to hide away from that. But the right thing to do as a faithful believer, a beloved, faithful bondservant, is to face those consequences. We must also remain vigilant for one another. If we are to be faithful, if we are to be as these men here, we must be faithful and vigilant for one another and those of the household of faith. Oh, dear friend, be concerned about others in our church. Be concerned about those that we gather with. Don't come into the church and the household of God with a me attitude of how am I to be served today, but come with a heart that says, I will serve others. Pray with people. Grieve with people. Rejoice with each other. And go to those that are in sin These are men willing to go to those that are in sin. Finally, we must receive truth from the words of the apostles, implementing these truths into our very souls and deploying them into our lives and into our fellowship. This is the call, this is the charge that we see from the final greetings of the Apostle Paul to his church, that he has sent to them men who are examples that we ought to follow. Not as that some moralistic way, as this is all that we do, dear friends, but because of who we are, because that we are beloved, because Christ has called us out, we must be faithful, because he has been faithful to us, to save us, to rescue us. Father in heaven, we come to you now. We pray for faithfulness in our fellowship. May we be like Tychicus and Onesimus and Epaphras and Paul in this church in Colossae, Lord. May we be those who hold fast to your gospel, who take upon the small task, who are willing to risk hard things for Christ, who will face the consequences of our sin, who will remain vigilant for one another, and who receive the truth that has been delivered once for all, Lord. We ask for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen.